Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. I want to speak today on the theme, greatly amazed, greatly amazed. Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, that'd be about 3 a.m., he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. The event of our text occurs after the equally amazing miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. The Lord takes 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, and somehow makes enough bread and fish so that Mark records that about 5,000 men were fed. He did not account for any women or children that probably would have been there in attendance. So we could easily say the crowd may have been 7,000, 10,000, maybe even 15,000 people. Another remarkable fact is that they ended up with more bread and fish than when they began. Facts state that they picked up 12 baskets full of bread and fish after all had eaten to their fill. Now, I cite this miracle as the backdrop of our text because you would think, after seeing Jesus perform this miracle, this stupendous, unnatural phenomenon, you wouldn't be so startled to see him walking on water. Jesus literally was walking on the sea. Now, in the Old Testament, there were miracles of water crossing bodies of water. We read of Elijah and Elisha taking their mantle, hitting the water, Jordan, and the waters parted, and they crossed over. And Joshua and the people of Israel did the very same thing when they crossed into the Promised Land. But I guess the greatest of all water miracles, crossing water, traversing it, was Moses at the Red Sea. But Moses parted the sea. Jesus walked on the sea. A little bit different, don't you think? Nothing had ever been seen like this. And the disciples were so stunningly amazed by what they saw, they couldn't believe their eyes. In fact, they thought they were seeing a ghost. They would more readily believe in ghosts than that Jesus could walk on water. That's how surprised they were. They would settle to believe in ghosts rather than that Jesus could do this. And so, when convinced that it was Jesus, Mark tries to convey their shock by saying they were, quote, greatly amazed in themselves, beyond measure, and marveled. Think you could use another adjective or verb, Mark? It seems the evangelist couldn't find words enough to describe the disciples' surprise by this. Yet, are we so different than they? That's the question this morning. I'm not here to talk about them. Talk about us. Are we really that different? Aren't we often greatly amazed in ourselves beyond measure and marveled? I think we usually are. We're usually amazed and surprised at God's work in our lives. Near the end of October, Brother Shane called me and told me of this amazing mercy of God in answer to prayer. He had shared that on a Monday afternoon, I believe it was an employer had asked him if he could help him after hours, about 4 o'clock on Tuesday afternoon, the next day, help him with a painting job, to which he agreed. And that was that. When he got home and told Crystal that he was going to have to work Tuesday afternoon late, she reminded him that he had promised to take Drake to a scouting event starting the same time. Didn't want to disappoint his son, of course, but this was a situation where not just he and this other man, the thing had been set into motion and it would involve a lot of other people. And so he couldn't renege on his commitment to this man. And so he just simply prayed a prayer of desperation that the Lord would somehow work it out where he wouldn't have to disappoint Drake. And so the next day at 3 p.m., 1 hour before the job, the man called Shane apologizing that something had come up and he just couldn't make it. And if it'd be all right with Shane, they would reschedule for some other time. Now you all know Shane. When he called me, he was ecstatic. And that was putting it mildly. He called to tell me and he asked me, "Have you ever had God answer your prayer and it surprised you?" He said he knew God could do this, but when he answered, he was really blown away by it. He was really shocked. He was surprised. Now, why is it not just Shane's reaction, but usually yours and my reaction that when God does answer, we are surprised? We know what we see. It was an answer to prayer, but we just can't believe it. It's like the old cliche. It's just too good to be true. Now here is where I, as a native-born Missourian, have something on the disciples. They saw it, and they still couldn't believe it. Why are we so surprised when God answers our prayers? Or does something good on our behalf? Why does that blow us away? Why are we really amazed at that? Why is our first inclination to be shocked? We too are greatly amazed in ourselves beyond measure and marvel. Now, I want you to note here that the amazement that the apostles showed was not spoken of in glowing terms. It wasn't spoken favorably about them. Mark said it was due to a heart problem. I would suggest that our amazement of God's activities in our lives, whether it's an answered prayer or some blessing, is not God-honoring, but often God-dishonoring. So I want to direct your attention to the reason for great amazement. Why do we get so amazed? Mark says in verse 52, the why for the wonder. For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Here we have two answers. First, the disciples were surprised by what they were seeing because of a lack of understanding of the purposes of God. A lack of understanding. Just can't figure what God is doing in their lives with this miracle. They just didn't understand not what they were seeing then, but Luke says they didn't understand the miracle they saw that day, the multiplying of the bread and fish. Look what he says, for they had not understood about the loaves. Now, what was it about the loaves that they just didn't get? They didn't understand. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is not a typical miracle. Not that any miracle is typical. But there are some miracles that are even more non-typical. And this is one of them. The miracles of Jesus are often called not miracles but signs. In other words, they're indicators. They're trying to tell you something. That's why they're called signs. This sign of feeding the 5,000 is saying something with huge implications. The closest thing we have to it in the Old Testament is the manna provided in the wilderness. Actually, this is the miracle the people are reminded of the very next day. If you want to, you can turn to John's Gospel, chapter 6. And in verse 26, John shows what happens the very next day as the people who ate the bread and fish found Jesus. They crossed the sea. They didn't do it by walking or by boat, either one. They walked around. It's really the Sea of Galilee, just a big lake, Lake Gennesaret. And so they, during the night, traversed and got on the other side, and they finally found Jesus. And in verse 26 we read, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." In other words, you're hungry. And you're following me not because the signs are teaching you anything, but you like my system of welfare. You'd rather let me feed you than work for your daily bread. And who wouldn't? That's what he's saying here. The people asked Jesus in verse 30, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" And then they cite this Old Testament miracle. "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." It's evident that the people reflected upon what they had experienced the day before and concluded that just like Moses, this Jesus could give them bread. Perhaps, therefore, he might be the Messiah. So they're asking for another miracle. What they're really asking is, give us more bread and we'll believe you're the Messiah. Now, I want to give the people credit. It's remarkable they had figured that much out, actually. But they still came short of what Jesus is really saying by the miracle of the multiplying of the bread and fish. What they and the apostles should have concluded, what they should have understood, that Mark says they didn't, what they should have understood and have concluded by that miracle is that Jesus is God, because Jesus was creating. This is a miracle of creation. Let me make sure you understand. You take five loaves and two fish and you break it into pieces, and all you and I will get with the sum total of the pieces is five loaves and two fish. Where did all the other bread and fish come from that fed thousands? Jesus created. He made it. That's where it came from. This is a miracle where something came out of nothing. Therefore, the apostles shouldn't have been so amazed when they saw Jesus walking on the water. This is the Creator. He can do with nature whatever He wants to. He made it. They should have recognized He wasn't some ghostly apparition. This was the Creator Almighty. And so they misunderstood what Jesus was doing. How often do we misunderstand the work of God in our own lives? God moves in a remarkable way. He answers a prayer, and we don't really see the significance. We fail to connect dots. Listen, your life is not a random collection of events. Everything in your life has happened for a reason. That's not fatalism. Fatalism says there's no reason behind it. Whatever will be, will be. I'm not teaching fatalism. I'm teaching that everything happening in your life before salvation, after salvation, until you go to be with God is not a random collection of things or events or circumstances. They are strategically planned and ordered by an infinitely wise God. And what the disciples should have done is look at this and try to see what God was teaching them instead of just being marveled by it. God moves in a remarkable way. He does something and we don't catch it. Or now listen to this. Or God's activities are remarkable not because they're so wonderful, but because they're so painful. Things happen, we see no rhyme or reason. And we wonder in amazement, but our perplexity and amazement is not like the disciples that night. We wonder, how could he allow this? How could he permit this instead of preventing this? Now listen, God is working in your life, and there are a lot of things he does put a curtain over, a veil, and we don't understand. They're secret and they belong only to Him. Listen, brother, there's a lot of things in your life that has happened and will happen to you that are indicators. They're indicating what God is teaching, leading, and doing with your life, and along with the study of the Word of God, helping you to interpret and discern indicators, you can get some idea of God's activity in your life. He is not quietly working. God is never quietly working. Or I should say, God is not always quietly working. And because we don't see, we just can't look at what that answer of prayer might indicate, what lesson I might learn. I said this week, I meant it wholeheartedly. When trouble comes, the first time trouble approaches me, I don't care what kind it is, my immediate reaction, and it's been by practice, learned to do this, didn't start out this way, I've learned to do this, is to get alone. I have to get away. If somebody confronts me, listen, and after they're gone, close the door, turn off the phone, get on my knees, and I've got to get alone. And I said, hey, God, what are you trying to teach me? What is the significance of this? Where and what are you wanting to do in my life? Because I've learned these things aren't accidental. They're God. And so, when God answers our prayers, we shouldn't be so surprised. That's what happened here that night. The feeding of the miracle of the 5,000 should have prepared them for the miracle of the walking on the water. But it didn't. And for us, past answers to prayers ought to make us less surprised when prayers are answered. But it doesn't, does it? We're just as equally amazed today as the first time God ever answered our prayer. Well, that's the first reason. That's why they were so surprised, because they didn't understand the purpose of God in their life. The second reason Mark gives us is also in verse 52. This is the second reason why they were so amazed. It's because of their hearts being dull. Verse 52 again. For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Really, this is the primary. This is the root cause. Their failure to understand was due to their hard hearts. Now, what does that mean? Their hearts were hard. Normally, when you find that term in the Bible, it means this person's an unbeliever. He doesn't want to do anything God wants him to do. Jesus used that term about the Jews who did not want to believe in him. He said their hearts were hard. Perhaps the most famous reference of somebody's heart being hard is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Remember when Moses confronted this guy? Let my people go. The Bible continually says in the book of Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and even it said God hardened his heart. But the disciples, these are the apostles, they are not unbelievers. These are Christians. They do believe in Jesus. So why does Mark say that the problem with these guys was a hardness of heart, since they were believers? So you have to stop and you look at the Bible when these kind of things happen. You say, okay, that must be possible then for a Christian to let his heart get hard. And sure enough, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8, we read this admonition, this warning to believers, not unbelievers, believers, Christians. Hebrews 3:8. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now, let's stop right there. It has to be, therefore, possible for a Christian to harden his heart towards God. Otherwise, why would the writer of Hebrews warn us of the possibility? Verse 12. The author of Hebrews says, "Beware, brethren." Not beware, you unbelieving, stiff-necked, hard-hearted Jews. You unchurched heathens, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That verse scares me. I don't believe the Bible says things to frighten us that's not true. I don't believe God uses scare tactics and they're false. They're just made up, contrived things to motivate us. This is true. Brother, watch out. Watch. Work. Fight against having an evil heart of unbelief. You quit trusting God so that you depart from God. But here's the remedy. Exhort one another daily. Daily. Get in your brother's face and say, today, where are you today? How's your heart today? Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin's tricky. Sin will blame everybody but you, and you'll feel justified. Thus, we can see that even believers' hearts can become hard. Perhaps another way to say it or to call this condition, it's a dull heart. A dull heart. It's a dullness not to believe something God has said or done. So the disciples were dull of heart that they could not believe what they had just seen. And you know they did the very same thing after the resurrection. Again, in the book of Mark, Mark cites this, chapter 16, Mark 16, verse 14. Mark 16:14. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he, listen, rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. Why? Because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. You know, it's a hard heart that says, after God has answered a prayer and said, well, I just can't believe God did it that fast or God answered my prayer like that. That just evidently just was a coincidence. Hard heart. Dull heart. Dull. Insensitive to God's ways in your life. You know, I said this verse and these verses frighten me. Because if there's anybody that has the tendency and temptation to get hard in their heart, it's me. It's me. It's just quick and just as fast, maybe more so. Maybe more than you. See, you would think it would be the opposite. You'd think you would have that problem because I don't have to live in the real world, according to some. I get to go in there and spend hours alone with God, and He gives me visions and solutions and sermons, and that's sheltered and protected. Oh, I wish. This week is a living, these last few weeks is a living reminder to me. I have my own struggles. And they boil them all down, boil the cabbage down. At heart, they're all the same. Same struggles you struggle with. And I say, maybe more so for me is because I, week after week, get up here and I preach my heart out to you. I study for you. I struggle with God for you to get a word for you because I know you need it. I need it. I need it first before I get out here. And I do that and I share that, and often I see so little evidence that it was effectual. And week after week, month after month, year after year, your heart, to protect itself, just seals itself off from feeling. You know what I mean? Because every Sunday is a reminder to me, either I've been fruitful or I haven't. And sin, so deceptive, can start blaming you so quickly. So quickly. Blaming others. Blaming God. And so I read these verses and I'm aware of that, and I say, God, keep me from this. Protect me from this. Lord, I'd rather die before that happened. Take me on home, please. God, I want to finish believing, trusting, so confident in you and what you can do that I'm not surprised. Don't let my heart get dull. Don't let my heart get dull. Let me trust you when I don't see anything. And I've learned the hard way. I've learned the hard way that when you don't see God, or when everything seems to be counterproductive to what you thought God would do, I've learned that's God speaking pretty loudly. You need to listen. When nothing's happening and everything's frustrating, God's really talking. He's shouting, but I'm not listening. Because I don't understand His purposes. And because of that, the real reason that I don't do that is because of my heart being dull. But you say to me, Michael, well, shouldn't I be humbled by God answering my prayer? Shouldn't I be overwhelmed with this sense of amazement and undeserving? I don't deserve this, God, and I'm so thankful for this. Thank you. I didn't deserve this, and you answered anyway. Shouldn't I respond like that, humbly? Shouldn't that justify amazement? We should always be humbled by what God does for us. There should always be a sense of undeserving when God works in our lives and does anything, whether answers prayer or gives us blessings. But we should not be surprised. Now, why do I say that? Because surprise means you didn't expect it. Have you ever had a surprise birthday party? Why do they call it surprise birthday party? Because when you walk in, lights are dark, and the lights come on, and everybody goes, surprise! It's because you didn't expect it. You're nuts. You're surprised because you didn't expect it. It didn't happen the way you thought it would. You just didn't look for it. It caught you by surprise. Yes, I should be amazed with a sense of undeservedness. God, I don't deserve this, and yet you are so good of a Father. You let me come and bring all of my requests, and you answer them. Sometimes it's no, but thank you that you answer. You don't leave me hanging. But if you're surprised, it means you really didn't expect it. I'm not talking about being surprised by what method God uses to answer your prayers. I mean, I get surprised still yet how He might do it. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being surprised that He did do it. By the answer, that kind of amazement, listen friends, is not God honoring. Our surprise is a result of a dull heart. Our hearts are just as dull as these men's in that boat that night on that stormy sea. It's the same reason. A lack of trust. You really don't trust Him. We just don't anticipate God's help or answer. Again, I'm not talking about joy over the answer, but astonishment over the answer. It's just like I said last week, God does not perform as we expect. And when God answers a prayer, He didn't do it because we weren't looking for it. Now, here's God's dilemma. Now, He doesn't have dilemmas. He doesn't have problems. But to help you to see this, look at this from God's perspective. When God answers our prayers, we're surprised. When He doesn't answer our prayers, we are angry, upset with Him. I mean, He can't win for losing with us. We're surprised when He does it, and we're angry when He doesn't do it. So what's He to do? So this is the problem. This is the situation as it was. These are the reasons why we are amazed. Well, quickly, let me bring this message somewhat to a conclusion, and we'll just see what God has for us next Sunday. I want to wrap this up for us. There are things in your life that you are wanting God to do. Boy, I know there's things I want God to do with me and through me. I want God to use us next Thursday and speak to this man and he be converted. I want that. I want that. And so we've prayed for that, and we're going to continue to pray and trust God so that if Thursday, right there, he cries out to God and God saves him, I want to be able to come back with great joy, and great amazement that he would use us. But I don't and will not come back amazed that he would do it. I want my heart to be sensitive, not dull, not hard. I want to believe that God loves me and he does have my best interest at heart. And therefore, when I cry to him, he responds, because he really, really, really cares for me. What is God wanting to do in your life, but you just don't see it? You're walking around in the dark. You know he has all power. He can do anything. You don't believe he can do it or will do it for you. And it's because, friend, let me say, you're feeling that, you're sensing that today because you have not learned to see God in the activities and events of your life. You've not learned how to interpret them correctly. Why over and over through the New Testament is there referencing to renewing the mind, getting the mind right? Paul says in Romans 12, here's why you need to renew your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. Without your mind being trained by the Word of God, through the teaching of God, your mind is not able to discern what God's will is in your everyday life. We're not talking about who you marry, what ministry, where you go to church, where you live, where you work. Not those kinds of things. We're talking about everyday life. What do I do in this situation? When my kids aren't behaving, when my spouse is acting ugly, or we're not getting along, or my finances are going down the tubes. How do I deal with that? How do I deal with it when somebody gets in my face undeservingly, unjustly, and just lets me have it? You don't have time to think about that, do you? What are you going to do? React. You're going to act out of your past training and experience. So the mind has to be renewed to know how to discern what is good and acceptable will of God in everyday life. I'm trying to say this. We've got to begin to let the Word of God renew our minds to be able to see what God is doing and make some sense out of it so that when God does work and do, we're not surprised, blown away by it. We can trustingly anticipate it.